Shalom Aleichem, Chevra. This is Binyamin Hammer, National Council Young Israel. We are honored to have Rabbi Willick Shlita to answer our Shilas. We are up to Shilas of number 46. Thank you, Rabbi.
You're very welcome. First question. A woman confided in her friend that she was having an extramarital affair. The husband doesn't know, but now I, her rabbi, knows. What is my responsibility here? Is there any heter for her to remain married to her husband and to have tashmish? Well, we all know that a woman who was unfaithful is prohibited to a husband. That's an isha sota, as described in the Pesukim in Parshas Noso. However, a woman is not credible when she says that she was unfaithful. The Gemara is in Masechta Nedarim of Tzadiyim and Beis. Shema Eineha Nosna Biacher, which means if a woman wants to get out of a marriage relationship because she has a boyfriend on the side, she can simply say that she was unfaithful. And if she's in fact unfaithful, the husband may not live with her and has to divorce her. And that way she'll get her wish. She'll get a divorce on demand, in effect, by just claiming to have been unfaithful. And therefore the rabbi said, we don't believe her. She's not telling the truth. Rav Moshe has a tshuva in which he writes that it's prohibited for the husband to believe her. Even though he says, I'm sure she must be telling the truth, he considers it tantamount to apikursis, to heresy, because the rabbi said, we do not trust her because we're afraid that she has an ulterior motive. And this fellow is saying, I do trust her. So he has no right to do that. Unless she's an exception to the rule, she's a woman who never lied in her whole life. Rav Moshe implies that's a very rare bird that never, ever lies, ever, ever, ever. The husband says, but she won't lie about this. That's already going against Chazal. This, of course, is true only in the absence of any circumstantial evidence. If you look in Ebenezer Simon Kuf Tezvav Sivav, you will see that if there's circumstantial evidence, then it's a different story. My understanding from the questioner here is that there is no circumstantial evidence. If you look there in the Ramah, it gives a case, a woman who admitted in front of one witness that she was unfaithful, that may work together with another witness who actually saw something. Even then, the Beis Shmuel in Sivkan Chavtes says, the only time this works is if there is what we call Raglayim Ladova, the circumstantial evidence. The Pischei Tshuva, Sivkan Lamadav, quotes some disagree with that last premise, but here there is no other witness corroborating it, and there's no Raglayim Ladova, no circumstantial evidence, so therefore she's not believed. Now that she's not believed, it goes further than that. Let's say he says, I do believe her. I believe her anyway. Some say that we don't believe him, that he believes her. Why not? Because he's trying to get out of the marriage. What's so hard to get out of the marriage? Is a chayim der ben gershem, not to divorce your wife against her will. He senses an opportunity to get out of the marriage by saying, I believe her. This is quoted in Shulchan Aruch and Siman Kuf Ayin Ches Sivtes. This being the case, that she's not believed and he's not believed, it's arguable that the rabbi who was told this by the person in whom she confided need not tell the husband anything, because if he tells the husband something, the husband can't do anything. He's not allowed to believe her. As long as there's no circumstantial evidence, it just stays the way it is. Of course, the question becomes a very powerful question. Is there any heter for her to remain married to her husband to have tashmish? How can it be a heter for her? She knows the truth. She knows what she did, assuming that she really is telling the truth. So how can she continue to engage in a prohibited activity? That's a very, very good question. Very good question. The Ran, in the Dorm Daf Tzadiyim and Beis, has a very big chiddush. He says, how is it possible that the rabbis don't believe her, but if she's telling the truth, there's a very serious violation of Sota? So he suggests an amazing answer. In this circumstance, Afkeinu Rabbanu Lekidushin Minei, which means the rabbi said in a situation in which a wife says, I was unfaithful, we're not permitted to believe her because the rabbi is afraid she's lying, but maybe she's telling the truth. In that case, if she's telling the truth, the rabbis have simply eliminated the marriage from the beginning, in which case, if they eliminated the marriage from the beginning, there's no violation of what we call sota levala. Sota levala means if a married woman engages in an extramarital affair, she's not married. The rabbi simply undo the marriage from the very beginning. That's what the Ran suggests. If that's the case, the question was raised, is there any heter? Well, if she was never married, there's no issur of sota. The question, of course, could be raised, very nice, there's no issur of sota, but there should be a totally different issur, namely, relations without benefit of marriage. Because if the rabbis undid the marriage, so they're not married, how can they live together without a marriage relationship? Perhaps you could say, a chiddush, that the nature of the issur of a man and woman living together, as the Rambam explains it, the Rambam is the one who holds it's an issur midoraisa, for two people, a man and a woman, to be together, even in what we'll call a monogamous relationship, if there is no benefit of marriage. The simple read in that Rambam is that it's considered to be illicit because there's no marital bond. He or she could just walk out at any moment, and therefore there's no sanction for their being together intimately. What will happen in a case such as this? The Ramah quotes this in Simon Kuf Nun Zayin Sif Dalet. A man gets married, and the man has a brother, and the brother is non-observant or is very far away, and there's a fear, just in case this new chosn who's getting married will pass away without leaving any children, his new wife will be stuck as an aguna because the brother-in-law is too far away or is not going to do the chalitza process, and she'll be stuck forever. So the Ramah quotes a possibility from the Mari Bruna of making a kiddushin al atnai. What's a tnai? In case the husband dies with no children, retroactively the marriage is absolutely no marriage. Question remains, if the marriage is no marriage, how is it possible to live together? So you're not coming out clean. It turns out if he dies with no children, that they live together in sin because they're not married. Well, perhaps the answer is as follows, that neither party can get out of the marriage as long as he's alive, because the condition of dying with no children will only take effect after he dies. So as long as he's alive, the marriage is considered to be a valid marriage, and therefore the couple's allowed to live together. If it turns out at the end that he dies childless, it'll turn out that they were never married. But that's never going to be known until he dies. So in contrast to some Issur Erva proper, even if they didn't know about it at the time, it's still a very serious violation. In this case, the nature of the violation of a man and a woman without benefit of marriage is, it's called promiscuity, because there's no bond between them. But as long as, for the moment, they are bound together to each other, there's no possibility in his lifetime of just walking away from the marriage, because the condition has not yet been met. Therefore, that's not considered to be a violation. If you'll say, what if they got older, she's past childbearing years? Well, number one, if she predeceases him, the marriage is valid. Number two, if he decides to give her a get at the end, the marriage is valid. So therefore, we cannot make any prohibition. Similarly, in our case, even if we apply the principle of afkeinu rabbanu l'kiddushin mineh, that in case she's lying, in case she's telling the truth that she really was guilty of an extramarital affair, the rabbis will undo the marriage to prevent the violation of sota levala. At the end of the day, there's no way that they can get out of this marriage. Number one, maybe she's not telling the truth. If she's not telling the truth, she was not unfaithful, then they are married. And since we never know, there's no way she can walk out without a get, neither he nor she. Number two, at least on the Rabbana level, a get would certainly be required. So therefore, perhaps that violation is also avoided in this case. This is a suggestion, an alumnus of the case. The bottom line is the rabbi's responsibility in most such situations is to do nothing because there's no circumstantial evidence. Even if she sets this thing in a public bezdin, she would not have any credibility. If she confided it to a particular friend of hers, there's again no credibility. And it's likely, according to many poskim, that he would not have to tell the husband. Some would disagree and say they have to tell the husband, and he's simply not allowed to believe him. But that's not clearly the case. So, unfortunately, because of the terrible consequences, it's likely that the best thing to do is to do nothing in this case. If the rabbi feels he has a responsibility on whatever level to tell the husband is not allowed to believe her. If both parties agree to a divorce, he agrees and she agrees, well then no one's stopping any couple from getting divorced. That could happen. But if one wants to compel the other, as we saw earlier, it seems to be impossible. There's no credibility. Question two. A woman became fully transgender into a man, and now he, in quotes, wants to sit on the men's side with the other men, not removed far away in the back. What is the halacha? Well, according to halacha, a woman cannot become a man. If she's born a woman, she will die a woman, and she's always going to be a woman. And therefore, it seems to me that she may not sit in the men's section. Men should not be davening in a men's section when there's a woman in their midst. There's a reference here to remove far away in the back. In a previous session, in such a very difficult circumstance, I had suggested that maybe if this individual sits all the way in the back, so then maybe we can be lenient b'shas atchag godol. You know, we view her halachically as a woman, as she was born, and now she's presenting herself as a man, and she's all the way in the back. So worst case scenario, if she'd be a real woman, dress as a woman and conduct herself like a woman, there's room to be lenient if she's all the way in the back and the men are in the front, they don't see her and they're far away from her. But that itself is a leniency, and to go this far as to allow this individual to sit in the midst of all the men, even though she's wearing men's clothes, but they all know that she is a woman, that's a problem. I imagine if no one knew who she was, it might be different. But my understanding in this community is that the people know who this individual is, and they know that she's of the female variety from birth and still is according to halacha, and therefore they have a right to say to the rabbi, we're not going to daven in a men's section with a woman sitting right here next to us. We refuse to do it. And the rabbi, I believe, has to endorse their position that this is inappropriate. And, the woman should either sit in the ladies' section. Of course, that could also be a problem. If she wants to dress up like a man, the woman may not want that either. So you have to deal with the people. Again, we have spoken about the possibility of being all the way in the back of the men's section, b'shas atchag godol, but sometimes individuals are very insistent on their perceived rights to do what they think is appropriate. And it's the rabbi's responsibility to say that, from a halachic perspective, it's not appropriate. Question number three. A doctor in shul was arrested for sexual assault. There's no proof or conviction yet. How do we deal with giving aliyahs and davening for the yomut? We all know that someone who davens for the yomut is called a shliach tzibur. He's an agent of the community. And he must be what's called merutza lekol. He has to be someone who's accepted by the community. So, arrests are arrests. Sometimes arrests are accompanied by evidence which leaked out. Sometimes in these cases, the community feels that the accusation is valid and they feel that he's guilty. And as a result, they do not want him to be their representative at the Shliach Tzibur. And then he can't be. Sometimes the community disagrees with the arrest and say this person was framed. He's innocent until proven guilty. We down the kaf schus. If that's the response in the community at large, then he's merutza lekol. then he can be serve as a shliach tzibur because the tzibur wants him to be their representative. Now, of course, if the rabbi himself feels that there is, again, circumstantial evidence, again, raglayim ledover, that he's guilty, he really should not be the shliach tzibur because he's not meruza to the rav. And if the rav doesn't want him, probably some of the people wouldn't want him either in that kind of a circumstance. So, you know, every case has to be judged on its own merits and on the basis of the response of the people in the shul, whether it's merutzah the call or not. And aliyah is more lenient. We find that aliyahs are given to people who are sinners, and even though, you know, they're not the ideal individuals to get an aliyah in the Torah, but it's permissible according to strict halacha. And I'll give you the source for this din. It's found in Hilchos Kriyas HaTorah. It was Kriyas HaTorah. You'll find this in Simon Kuf Lamed Ches. There we find about who was fit to receive an aliyah. We read as follows. An individual who unfortunately has conducted himself inappropriately. Read as follows. Lo yikra, Mishnah Berurah, hey. Lo yikra lemisha choshed al arayos beparshas arayos. You shouldn't call someone who was suspected of illicit sexual activity for the parsha of arayos. The implication is that someone who was suspected of illicit activity can be called for an aliyah to any other parsha, which has nothing to do with arayos. So it would appear. Of course, if the Rav feels that's going to cause a chil Hashem, or such an individual is called up to the Torah in this particular community, then he should not be called up. The source for this in the Sefer called the Piskei Tshuvos in Simen Kuf Lamed Vav. I quote, he's quoting this from the Shari Ephraim, which is a classical source of Ephraim Zalman Golos and Kriyas HaTorah. Hamafursim Lebal Avera Ha'osu B'farhesya V'ilo Yodea Shem Boshes O'Molagleg Al Divrei Chachamim V'Rogel L'Dava Divrei Apokursus Kevin Shem Makishi HaTorah B'farhesya Ein Zene Mavorech Elimanites V'ilo Lo Aliyah. That's a very extreme situation. But that's a quotation of Piskei Tshuvos from the Chacham Tzvi, Siman Lamed Ches. Yesh mibnei ameinu ha'osim ma'asim asher lo yosu b'Yisrael, shein hadas ovelet sheyitnu lehem la'alos la'Torah l'sha mitzvos hanuhugos b'beis ha'knesses. There's many details. What did he do? How did he do it? Who's in shul? What's the impression? Obviously, the Rav has to make a tough decision. Well, this footnote 10 in Kuf Lamed Vov, and Piskei Tshuvos applies to this case, in which case he should not be getting an alias, or perhaps not. So obviously it's impossible for me to give the definitive answer. What was he arrested for exactly? What does assault mean? Is there evidence? Is there a pattern? Too many unknowns, but the Rav should make a decision based upon these criteria which we just discussed. Question 4. If a goy or person with improper conversion wants to say Kaddish, can we answer to their tefillah? Well, if you look in the Shulchan Aruch, in Simen Reish Tes Vov Sif Beis, interesting citation there, we read as follows. V'onin amen acher ove kochovim im shoma kol ha-brocha mipif. Even a guy who says a brocha, you're allowed to answer amen. Why? Mr. Brewer explains, she'ein derech ha-ove gilulim lechavim la'avodas gilulim k'shemazker Hashem. Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu, he means God in heaven, doesn't mean any of the other Avodah Zaras. It's quoted from the Rabbeinu Yonah. Not everyone agrees. The Bir Halacha talks about it. So the Sequentus on the Rambam disagrees, and some have different opinions. Now we're talking here about Kaddish. Kaddish is a prayer which doesn't mention Hashem's name as we know it, Yud Kei Vav Kei, Aleph Vav Nun Yud, and it's not so completely clear that we can make this assumption that the non-Jew has reference to Hashem. Not completely clear whether we can make that assumption in this particular case. Not 100% sure. When it comes to an improper conversion, even though the individual must be viewed as a non-Jew because the conversion was improper, nonetheless, it seems to me that even in an improper conversion, in all likelihood, there was an acceptance of God to the exclusion of any Avodah Zarah, Christianity, etc. That seems to be the basic question that's asked of every ger, and assuming he told the truth, we don't have to worry that he believes in some other religion. And therefore, there's more room to be lenient in this particular case where there was a substandard or improper conversion than in the case of a goy who has no conversion. And presumably, he would be allowed to say Kaddish. After all, he thinks he's Jewish, and he doesn't realize that the conversion was improper. So that I would allow for sure. A non-Jew was a little bit more complicated. Question number 5. If a woman does not go to the mikveh for a whole cycle, due to not having the time, the family moved, life was too busy to get to the mikveh, does she need to wait the 5 days before the 7th? The answer is no. But I cannot let this question go without commenting that she should find time to go to the mikveh. It's an important part of married life to go to the mikveh, and even though she was very busy and the family moved, every effort should be made to go to a mikveh. Question number 6. The story of one Beis Din overturning the validity of a get from another Beis Din has been the talk in my shul. My congregants have asked that I give a shiur to discuss the subject. I do not want to speak specifically on that case, but can you discuss the parameters of what happens in such a case and share Mara Makamis to discuss under what circumstances can a Beis Din overturn a psak of another Beis Din? As a rule, we have a general principle, Beidina basa Beidina lo daiki. One Beis Din does not attempt to overturn or to analyze what another Beis Din has said, because we assume that what the first Beis Din said, if we don't know any different or any better, is correct, and we let their ruling stand without any question. That's a general principle. What happens, however, is the Beis Din issues a very novel, unprecedented ruling, and they publicize their ruling, and the consensus of the other rabbis thinks that the reasoning is flawed, and therefore the get is invalid. So let's take a hypothetical. Beis Din wrote a get for a man who was a vegetable, and he never authorized the writing of the get. Most authorities assume that get is invalid. Now, in America, if someone would do that, we have no hierarchical system. Beis Din A says it's a valid get. Beis Din B says it's an invalid get. And whoever follows Beis Din A will follow A, and B will follow B. And that's all. Obviously, if B is without a doubt a much greater Beis Din than A, it would not be appropriate for the average individual to rely on Beis Din A if he or she knows that Beis Din B is much greater. That's in America. In Eretz Yisrael, there is a hierarchical rabbinate, and it's potentially possible for what we call the Beis Din HaGadol, the highest rabbinical court in Jerusalem, to overturn a ruling of a regional court. What the law of the state of Israel says is now, I'm told, before the Supreme Court of the secular court, what they say shouldn't have any relevance lahalacha, but it certainly has relevance in terms of the functioning of the Supreme Rabbinic Court, because if they tangle with the Supreme Court of the secular department, there can be trouble. But in any event, it seems here that according to halacha, a bezin cannot, by fiat, overrule a psak of a different bezin, because even if you will accept the hierarchical bezin of the state of Israel, in all likelihood, that hierarchy is based upon what we call an acceptance. That means if a person has, let's say, a monetary case, and they know there's an appeal system, and if the appeal goes to the highest court and overturns the lower court ruling, so the higher court decision stands. Well, when you went into it, you knew that. And we have an appeal system in our own bezin, the bezin of America. It's part of the rules and procedures. Whoever comes into our bezin knows that from the very beginning that there could be a process of appeal. So it's called kiblu alayah. They accepted it. In matters such as this, in matters such as whether a get is valid or not valid, there's no idea of acceptance. So technically speaking, even if it's higher court by the governmental hierarchy decides to rule against a regional lower court, from the halachic perspective, they have no right to do that as such. But just as they have no right to overturn the validity of the first bezin, there's no need to overturn the validity of the first bezin. If the second bezin is greater, because they're godel b'chochma of a minyan, they're greater sages and more numerous sages, then forget about the law of the land, but they should be the ones whose decision is respected by the community. And therefore, a person who would get married based on the decision of a lower court, when the higher court states that the lower court is wrong, it's not a matter of overturning. It's just a matter of disagreeing. And when you have a disagreement and there's a clear, lack of parity between the quality and quantity of the two courts, it would seem that the responsible thing to do is to follow the bezin which is greater. And therefore, the first bezin's ruling would not be overturned as such. It may still be on the books. But if someone asked me, can one rely upon that? Can you marry the woman after the bezin issued a get from a vegetative husband without his authorization? I would say no. Not that I'm an expert in the facts of the case, but I look at the names of the rabbis who signed one way and the rabbis who signed the other way, and it seems to me that it's a no contest. So I believe that that would be the proper thing to do. But of course, I'm not getting involved in the legal entanglements of the Supreme Court and the Supreme Rabbinic Court in the state of Israel. It's far beyond my field. And I believe the rabbi, if he wants to give a shiur, can either discuss the specifics of the case, but if you don't want to discuss the specifics of the case, then you have to answer that, generally speaking, if a bezin does something, we assume it's correct. But if the bezin doesn't just do it, they put out 100 pages why they did it, and the 100 pages is shot through with criticism by greater rabbis, that's a different story, and it's hard to rely upon a psak which has been disagreed with by greater authorities. Question number 7. I have a wonderful boy with wonderful parents in my shul who is starting shidduchim. He has had over the years serious kidney infections and kidney stones leading to being hospitalized twice. The parents want to put me down as a reference and have asked me not to share his medical information with anyone. The parents told me that they were given a psak, that if a shidduch continues into the third date, he must share with the girl what is going on with him, but not before. To not be listed as a reference may do him more damage because the girl's parents may wonder why, or they may call me anyway. If I am called and I do not share this truth, I could be hurting myself for being dishonest. Am I allowed to follow the parents' directive from this psak? Well, I believe the answer is as follows. If the person who calls you says nothing, asks nothing, doesn't say, are there any medical problems with this young man, I believe the rabbi can be quiet and rely on the fact that the boy will tell the girl on the third date based upon the ruling of the Rav who ruled that way. On the other hand, if they ask you explicitly, are there any medical problems with this boy, in my view, you're not permitted to lie. You can't say no. On the other hand, you can't say, sure, he has serious kidney infections, kidney stones, hospitalized twice. Can't do that because the parents told you you're not permitted to say anything. They told you it was a secret. Nobody knows it, apparently, at least not to the extent. So what do you do? You have to say something vague, something in between, such as, just for example, I don't know the details, ask somebody else. So the questioner, if he's attuned to what you're saying, may decide, I'm not getting involved. There's something going on over here. I'm not being told. So I will just walk away. There's another girl somewhere, another boy somewhere. But another person might say, listen, we'll go out anyway and see what happens. And the boy will say on the third date, and the girl may decide, I want to marry him anyway. That's their choice. 8, as a follow-up to question 7, what if the boy was seeing a psychiatrist for OCD in high school, was prescribed meds, and is doing great these past few years? Would I need to divulge that? Well, it's the same in many ways as question number 7. There is, I believe, a clear disclosure obligation. As the original Posik said, the third date sounds like a time when it may be the right time to reveal it. I'm not going into details. It may depend on what kind of circle they're in. Is the third date the third of 5 or is the third of 30? You know, that's a hard to give answers if you don't know those facts. I've often said the halfway point, whatever that is, an approximation, obviously, would be a proper time to divulge these kinds of things as a general rule. And the rabbi has to make sure, in any given case, that the boy will, in fact, reveal it at the appropriate time. Otherwise, if the rabbi doesn't reveal it, then the boy doesn't reveal it, and the rabbi agrees that something which has to be disclosed, that is a problem. So if the boy will reveal it, you're given that assurance, the rabbi needs to say anything, but again, they ask you, is there any mental health problems with this boy? To say no would be a lie. It's not allowed. Question number 9. When buying a house, is any bracha shechianu v'tov hameitev recited at closing? If a bracha should be said, until when can the bracha be said? Does it make a difference if the house is purchased with a loan? The fact that it's purchased with a loan doesn't mean anything. Almost all houses these days are purchased with mortgages, which are a loan. People use an expression, the house is owned by the bank. That's just a figure of speech. The person owns the house and owes money to the bank. In Siman Reish Chav Gimel, Siv Gimel, it says if a person built a new house, or Mishabru Yod Aleph, he bought a new house, you make Hatova HaMeitiv, because it's good for you and good for your family members. The Bialacha calls it a dissenting view, but we assume that way. The Mishabru Tezvav discusses when the bracha should be made. Quote, Yizoher Levorech Techef, Kodem sheyisragel v'yistale kasimcha mimenu. Again, be careful to say the bracha right away before you get used to it and the joy of the new house dissipates and disappears. So that's, of course, subjective, how long a time that is, and everyone has to make their own decision personally on that matter. Final question. A non-Jewish football player has a full pasuk from Tanakh tattooed in Hebrew on his arm, which includes the Shem Hashem. His photo was taken and displayed on the front page of the sports section, and the tattoo was clearly displayed and fully readable. Can the newspaper be discarded, or must it be put in Shemus? Sad question. Sad question. The sports section of a big newspaper that could be who knows how many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of copies with this posting with Shem Hashem. It's very, very sad, and perhaps as a Midas Chassidus, someone should perhaps cut out the Shem Hashem to put it into the Geniza. But strictly speaking, technically speaking, there's no Kedusha whatsoever. In order for something to have Kedusha, it must be written with the intention to have Kedusha. When the New York Times or the sports section of some other newspaper decides to press a button and out come who knows how many tens of thousands of newspapers with this guy's picture with a readable Shem Hashem, they had no intention of sanctifying this piece of paper. They don't know what it's all about, and like in all likelihood, they don't wouldn't even appreciate what it's about. And therefore, according to strict halacha, in all likelihood, there is no kedusha whatsoever to this newspaper. Can be thrown into the garbage. Must be maybe discarded. If someone feels just on a visceral level, they just cannot bring themselves to throw a piece of paper in the garbage, which has Shem Hashem on it. Okay, if they want, they could cut it out and put that little piece into Shemus, but it's not a strict halachic requirement. Thank you for listening.
Rebbe, thank you very much. We hope we can call upon you again in the future.
Bezrat Hashem.
Thank you, everyone.
Okay, bye-bye.